Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now we trust that God will bless the reading of his word to us this evening. On Saturday evening, as we began the study in 2 Peter, we noticed that Peter very much is taken up with the problems that face the Christians of false teaching and of error creeping in amongst them, and he wanted to provide them the means and encouragement to oppose and resist the influence of these false teachers. These false teachers who are very comprehensively described in chapter 2, and you have really their character and their conduct and so forth all down into chapter 2, so they should be recognisable and their teaching should also be recognisable. But we're not going to deal with chapter 2, not even tomorrow evening. We want to deal with the positive ministry that Peter gave in the face of these false teachers and their influence amongst the people of God. And we noticed that knowledge was a key to all of this. The word know or knowledge appearing so often in this epistle, and there were certain things that if they knew, then that knowledge would be a tremendous support to them. More than that, it would be educative. It would also be that which would garrison their hearts and their minds against the false teaching. And we noticed in the first 11 verses that he was instructing them that they should have a knowledge of their salvation. And if they had that knowledge of their salvation, its source and its riches and their responsibility in light of it and so forth, then that knowledge would be a tremendous assurance to them of salvation. And that assurance would again establish them and make them solidly based and not easily moved around when false teaching came amongst them. We're going to see in this section that he's now going to emphasise the importance of the Scriptures. So salvation, the knowledge of salvation in the first 11 verses, and then the knowledge of the Scriptures in the next section. And then the last section in chapter 3 is the knowledge of their sanctification. That is the extent to which God has separated them unto himself and the extent to which they should manifest that in their lives. That's in chapter 3. And when you bring these three things together, a knowledge, a deep experiential knowledge of their salvation, of the Scriptures of truth, and of their sanctification, and when these three things are in place, then they will be well equipped if false teachers, or when false teachers, come amongst them. Peter anticipated, and I noticed this last time, that in chapter 2, in verse number 1, he tells them, listen, when you look into the Old Testament, you see so often that there were false prophets coming amongst the people of Israel. Well, he says, just as in the old times there were false prophets, he says, there shall be false teachers among you. So there is that anticipation, almost that inevitability, that false teaching would come amongst them. That is, teaching which was taking away from the person of Christ and all the doctrines that flowed from Christ, or perhaps adding things that were not of God to what had been revealed by God. False teaching. But when he comes to this section in verse number 12 down to verse number 21, he's going to deal with the importance of the Bible, the importance of the Scriptures. That's a very significant section of Peter's epistle. But prior to doing that, within this section, he does speak about his own ministry as he handles the Scriptures. So you have two ideas in this section. Peter will speak about his own service, his own ministry, as he handles the Word of God, and then he will speak about the authority and inspiration and the supremacy of the Word of God itself. So a personal reference first, and then onto the Scriptures. Now when you come to this section as well, there is another word that appears time and again, and it is the word remembering. So the word knowledge is an important word throughout the epistle, and in this section particularly, the word remembering is an important word. And he will emphasise that as he handles the Scriptures of truth, his ministry often is a ministry of reminding them what they had already been taught. He is not going to continually be bringing new things to them, but he will continually, without apology, remind them of what they had been taught and had even been established in. So even the things that they understood, even the things that they practiced, even the things they were familiar with, Peter says this, I make no apology, it is profitable, it is necessary to remind you, to remind us constantly of the truths of Scripture which we have already been taught. I remember a man called Jimmy Payton from Scotland. He was a Bible teacher when I was younger. He's now in heaven. And he used to always say this. He said, listen, if someone comes and teaches some new thing, he said, it's because it is some wrong thing. He said, because at this stage of the dispensation, there is no such thing as new light. New light. And neither there is. The Scriptures of truth have been delivered once for all, generations ago. And any new doctrine that has never been heard before, never been taught before, never been found from Scripture before by the saints of God in all places, well, that is because it's not actually in Scripture. There is no such thing as new light when you come to the Word of God. The Scriptures of truth are those which are once for all delivered unto the saints. But it is vital that what has been delivered, that what has been discovered, that which has been taught is continually brought before us. And it may well be we hear it for the first time and we come into the good of it for the first time. But for those of us who've heard it before, what an importance that we're reminded of these things. You know, the whole ministry of reminding and remembrance is a significant thing in the Bible. No matter which part of the Bible you go to, the people of God were instructed that part and parcel of being a child of God was to listen to things that they had heard before in order that they might be stirred up in their hearts, that they might be warmed in their relationship with God, and that they might be warned against false things and slipping away from God. And so their hearts being warmed and their hearts being warned, if you like, that is the purpose of this reminding. And you go into the Old Testament and you find this, that when the law of God was given to the children of Israel, instruction was given in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse number 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do. Well, that was straightforward. That ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. So there's the instruction. All the commandments that are delivered to you this day, you're going to hear them this day. You'll be taught them this day. You need to put these into practice. Okay. But then it goes on to say this, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or not. And so right there, as the law is given in Deuteronomy chapter 8, as instruction is given about them in their future progress for God, they say this, don't forget your experiences with God and the instruction of God in a previous day. Don't forget. Remember. Again, 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 11 says this, "Seek the Lord and His strength, seek His face continually. Remember His marvelous works that He hath done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth." And again, if you were to think about things which the Lord instituted in the Old Testament, for example, the Passover feast, and the instruction about the Passover in Exodus chapter 12 was this, that it was given specifically that when your children shall say unto you, "What mean ye by this service?" that ye shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover," and so forth. Remembrance. 12 stones in the banks of the river Jordan in Joshua chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, "What mean ye by these stones?" and they were able to answer them. When you come to the New Testament, remember this, that the Lord instituted a supper in, and it's recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 by the Apostle Paul, "This do in remembrance of me." So remembrance, being reminded, is an important aspect of spiritual experience. We should not forget what has gone before, and we should not forget the truths which we have been instructed in. So with that said, notice in verse number 12, he says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance." So what Peter is doing is consistent with what happened in the Old Testament. As God's truth was communicated, then they had to be reminded of that truth continually. Peter says, "I'm going to do it in the New Testament." Paul did it in the New Testament as well, but Peter says, "I will not be negligent." Now he uses the word "wherefore." "Wherefore I will not be negligent." Now that "wherefore" throws you back to the section that we looked at on Saturday night, verse 1 to verse number 11. And in that section we learned about the greatness of salvation. We learned about the riches of salvation. We learned about our responsibility in relation to salvation to add to our faith. You remember, I hope, as we went down these 11 verses, the very practical instruction and the rewards of adding to our faith. Well, he says on that basis, because of the greatness of salvation, because of the responsibilities that lie upon us as those saved by grace, because of the wonderful source of salvation, and as you think about the knowledge of salvation that's available to us, he says, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of" what? "Of these things." So Peter is saying this, "I will not be negligent." He's saying, "I'm going to do it now, and it's a future tense, I'm going to do it in the future as well." Now, this is not an excuse for lazy Bible teaching. You know, this is not, as we say, the microwave messages that are hauled out, your notes, shoved in the microwave for 5 minutes, heated up and then given to the saints, and say, "There's your spiritual food." That is not really what's in view, in fact, it's not what's in view here at all. It's not lazy Bible teaching that's in view. It's not rehashed sermons that are in view here. What Peter is saying is that the truth of God doesn't change. And those who teach the truth of God essentially are going to revisit truth on a regular basis for the edification of the saints. We ought never to tire of people taking up the subjects of our salvation. We ought not to tire and grow weary of having our hearts thrilled with the riches of our salvation and challenged with the responsibilities that lie upon us as the children of God. And the duty, the responsibility of the Bible teacher is to bring instruction which is relevant, which is interesting, which is infused with the power of God and the deep conviction that the weight of the ministry and the scope of the ministry might be experienced by those who listen. So Peter is saying, "I'm going to remind you, because if I don't, that means I'm being negligent." Now there is a danger for those who do teach that we are afraid to go back over ground that we've covered. And so we maybe look for unusual subjects to take up, or, you know, speaking about obscure things from, you know, to demonstrate a great Bible knowledge, this type of thing. That may have its place, but it does not replace the essential requirements for the great things of our salvation to constantly be brought before us for the advantage and profit that Peter's going to explain. He says, I will not be negligent. And mind you, Paul did the same thing. Romans chapter 15, verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given me of God. He said in Philippians 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. It is helpful. It is good to receive this, the repetition for the sake of safeguarding the saints. Now, if there is an importance in reminding, notice when Peter writes of this, notice the spirit of how he writes. He says, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Notice this, though ye know them. Now, Peter wasn't coming to the saints and patronizing them. He was coming to the saints and saying, I have every expectation that you already know these things. And while we are reminding ourselves about these things, there must be that recognition that this may already be known. And Peter shows that proper spirit and acknowledges that the saints were familiar with the ground he was about to cover, but he says this, it is his duty to remind them of this. It is fitting. It is proper. While he is alive, he says in this verse, he says, though you know them and be established in the present truth, yea, I think it is meet, it is right, it is proper. And verse 13, as long as I am in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. So he is very conscious of his duty, a lifelong calling of reminding the saints. See it like this. No amount of knowledge, no amount of being firmly established in the truth puts an individual beyond the need to be reminded of these things. It doesn't matter what knowledge you and I have. It doesn't even matter how long we've been established in these things. The Lord understands that very quickly we can grow cold, or we can become forgetful, and very quickly we can lose the impact and the appreciation of truth which we may know in our minds. You know, I could perhaps say to some of your sisters, and you were maybe taught this 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, I could say to you, have you recently fully enjoyed and appreciated the whole truth of headship and the significance of having your head covered, and brethren, the significance of having your head uncovered when saints gather together in assembly fellowship? You say, well, you know, I was taught that a long time ago, and maybe if I put a stretch, I could go over it again. There's a long time since I've really thought about it. And the long time since I've been thrilled in my heart to know the spiritual significance of it. And it's perhaps long ago ceased to be a spiritual act of appropriate worship and acknowledgement of the headship of Christ, and it simply is reduced to something I do when I go to the meeting. Well, you see the advantage then if someone comes and opens the scriptures and goes down the passage and explains it from the Bible, and again the spiritual significance of what you perhaps already know or what you perhaps are already established in, the spiritual significance of it comes fresh to you, ministered to by the Spirit of God, and it thrills your heart again and you're in the good of it again, and there's value in that. That's just an example, but that applies to things which we were taught a long time ago and which perhaps have lost the impact that they had and lost the freshness that they had in our experience. Peter says no. It is my duty. In fact, he says, listen, I'm going to keep doing this as long as I'm here for myself. Peter was an old man. And maybe, well, we know that Peter had gained a lot of experience and had learned many lessons at great cost to himself. But this is what he now knew. that it was a good thing to be reminded of truth. He had experienced it even in his early days as a follower of Jesus Christ. Peter had been taught many things by the Lord, and he forgot most of the right things before the cross, but he didn't understand a lot of it in any way. And you know, Peter perhaps looks back in his experience with the Lord, and he, if you trace it through, it's an interesting study to see what truth the Lord taught repeatedly to his disciples. He didn't just teach some things once and leave it, he would come back to it again and again and again. And he was establishing them in the truth. He was kind of bringing the truth to bear repeatedly upon their hearts. For remember, this is the living word of God, not some kind of academic exercise. A duty to remind. Now, Peter in verse 14 says, listen, I'm very acutely aware that I may not have long left here. And he speaks about the brevity of his ministry. And he said this in verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. He's speaking of his death. Now, often the body is spoken of in Scripture in this way. Paul did, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 1. He spoke about death in this way, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, so he speaks about the body as a temporary dwelling place, and he uses the picture of a tent or a tabernacle. And he says, using that imagery, you know, if the tent pegs are pulled, and he's speaking of death, and the tent just slowly comes down to the ground. It's a beautiful way of speaking of the death of a saint. If the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a permanent building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There's the contrast with the body that we shall receive. What a contrast with the body that we presently have. It's temporary and it's for this earth and so forth. So Peter is using the same type of imagery, and he says that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. He's speaking about his death. Now he uses the word shortly. That really literally is the word imminent. It could be translated that my death will be soon, or my death will be swift. It could be either. Now, Peter is likely in his 70s when he writes this. And he did know that he would not live to a long natural age. But he also knew the means by which his life would be taken from him. The Lord had revealed that to him before he went to heaven. It says, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Now listen, 37 years probably before he wrote this epistle, the Lord had a conversation with Peter. 37 years, something up to 40 years. And Peter had never forgotten the words of the Lord Jesus to him. Now mind you, if you had heard these words, I don't think you'd have forgotten them either. When you go back to John chapter 21 and verse 18, listen to this. The Lord says to Peter, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, thou walkest with us, thou wittest, you could walk wherever you wanted, you were free. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wittest not. And the Lord Jesus, in verse number 19, it says this, that he's speaking of his death. So it is absolutely clear in John 21 that Peter was being told by the Lord Jesus how he was going to die. Now he was told he wouldn't die young. He was told that he would die when he was old. And he was told that his life would be taken from him in this violent manner. Some think, and it's likely true, that this is actually a description of crucifixion. The history books, the secular history books, seem to suggest that Peter was crucified. In fact, his wife was crucified before he died. He was forced to stand and watch his wife being crucified. And secular history, it's not in Scripture, but secular history says that he stood at the foot of the cross when his wife was an old woman And to endure the agony of crucifixion, and he had to stand and watch it, and he just kept repeating, "Remember the Lord Jesus, remember the Lord Jesus." And he repeated that, apparently, so the history books say, over and over and over again to his wife as she died on a cross. And then it was his turn. And apparently, again, it's secular history, but apparently he refused to be crucified in the way his Lord was, counting himself not worthy, and he was crucified upside down. Now, if that be true, and there seems to be unanimous agreement by those who record these things, if that be true, then Peter has lived for nearly 40 years with the knowledge that he's going to be violently martyred. Well, that's some burden to carry through your life. That would test your faith. That would test your service. That would test your appetite for living for God. If you knew of a certainty that you were going to die a martyr and a violent death of that. Peter, you see, was transformed after the resurrection of Christ. Peter goes from a man who a few words from a little girl on the side of a fire caused him to deny his Lord with oaths and cursing, a man who appears to be broken, humiliated, defeated, a ruined testimony. And he goes to a man who stands in the day of Pentecost, preaching his heart out to thousands of people, the very people who he was afraid of a few chapters before. He became one of the great apostles of the New Testament. He lived his life with the sure knowledge that ultimately he would go the way of the rest of his apostles, which was a violent death, probably only outlived by John. And here he is, and he knows that the time is coming shortly, and he's dead. I think what Peter is saying is just this: listen, when the time comes that you know you're going to die, only the important things matter. What would matter to you and me if we were told that our time was short? And mind you, some saints have that news. And I would judge from my limited experience or close contact with saints who receive news like that, there's a perspective that only news like that can bring. It fixes the mind and hearts of the saints upon that which is eternal, that which is important. And Peter says, with the time that is left to me, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What is a man in his 70s who knows that martyrdom is round the corner? How am I going to spend my time? He says this: I am going to spend my time leaving a legacy amongst the saints. He says in verse number 15, moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have me in remembrance. No, he doesn't. He says to have these things always in remembrance. Peter is not living for today. Peter is preparing for tomorrow. Peter is not living selfishly. He's living selflessly. Peter is concerned about the saints, not himself. And Peter is not concerned with the people remembering Peter, but rather remembering Peter's ministry. That's what he wants. It's his legacy. That's what he wants to be reminded, remembered for. What he taught and what he brought to bear of the truth of God upon these people. There's so much practical implication in this. What exactly are you and I going to leave behind and taking from you? What do we leave? What's our legacy? Is our legacy something material, something temporal? Is it bricks and mortar? What is it that we will be remembered for? Will we remember for some unsavoury incidents in our life? Will we remember for failures that might be Peter? Well, we remember him for his failures, but we remember him for his recovery. Will it be something to do with our business, our work, or something that's of absolutely no relevance for eternity? Peter said no. Here his mind focused on the brevity of his ministry, and he says, I'm going to make it my business that when I die, you will remember what I have taught you. You will remember these things. What things? Salvation. Salvation. The riches of your salvation. The responsibility upon you in your salvation. Listen, what a legacy for a brother or sister to leave. That when their name is mentioned, when their influence is spoken of, and when it is assessed, it's all to do with the glory of God. It's all to do with the upbuilding of the saints. It's all to do with the enrichment of testimony in a locality. What a legacy to leave behind. Not a tombstone, not a plaque in a building, but living testimony round about them of saints who have been built up and strengthened and enriched in their appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was Peter's desire for his legacy. You know, it is very important as saints get older that they start to think about the future. I suppose most of you, if not all of you, will have your will written, things in place in terms of property, insurances, family situations sorted out and clear. But what about the spiritual legacy that you're going to leave behind? What about the inheritance that you'll leave behind that others will come into? What about an assembly testimony? What will you leave behind? What will you be remembered for? You know, there were some people in the Bible, and you know, they loved to live in the past. And the wise man of Ecclesiastes said to them, listen, that's not a great thing to do. You never forget the past. We've said that already. But you don't live in the past. You learn the lessons, and you carry them forward into the present. But you don't live in the past. Listen to Ecclesiastes. Say not, why were the former days better than these? Stop harking back to better days in the past. Why? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. This is not a wise thing to do. This discourages the people in the present day who didn't live in the past. You know, you don't want to be hearing constantly about how better it was in a previous generation when we weren't part of that generation and can do nothing about that generation. And God blessed and prospered and so forth. And we want Him to bless and prosper in our generation. So we bring the lessons of the past to the present and we apply them. We don't live in the past. We live in the present. Esther was told, what? Thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. God had work for her to do in her day. So we don't live in the past. We live in the present. But listen, we need to think about tomorrow. We must think about tomorrow. You know, Hezekiah wasn't like that. In Isaiah 39, you read about Hezekiah, and he speaks to Isaiah, and he says, listen, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And Hezekiah, you remember, was granted that blessing, and he was told basically for the rest of his life the judgment of God wouldn't come upon the nation while he was living. And he was pleased about that, and he said, for moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. Hezekiah, what about the days of those who follow you? Not interested. So my concern. No, my concern is peace and truth in my days alone. No vision for the future. No desire for legacy. But you see, David was a different man. David was a man after God's own heart. And you remember David, he had this burning desire, a spiritual desire to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. But that was kept from him, for he was a man of war and he had blood in his hands. And no man with blood in his hands, a man of war, could ever build the sanctuary of God. And so it was kept from him. Yet, it was said to him in 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled, you will lie down with your fathers. God said, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house in my name. Okay, David is told, it won't happen in your day, it'll happen in your son's day.
So he could have said, right, okay, what am I going to do?
It's not going to happen in my day. Nothing to do with it.
No, David's a different man.
What did he do? He spent the rest of his days gathering in the resources from his kingdom so that when his son came to the throne, the hoarded resources of a kingdom would be at his disposal and he would have the wherewithal to fulfill the purpose of God for his life. David prepared for the future work of his son in his present day. He's a man of vision with a big heart for the work of God. It takes a big heart to do that, you know. It takes a big heart to prepare the ground for another man to see the blessing. It takes a big heart to work away and quietly to bring the circumstances to bear whereby God is able to raise another man and bring the blessing through him. But David was that type of man. And David lived for the future in the present. And so here we have the instruction of Peter. Peter says, I will endeavour in verse 15 that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. And so we have Peter's ministry. But then, let's look at the second part of this section. And Peter's now going to speak about the scriptures. So that is Peter handling the scriptures and he's saying to them, listen, in order to meet the challenge of false teachers, he has a ministry of bringing things to their remembrance. Bring what? Well, bringing the scriptures of truth to their remembrance. And now he's going to speak about the scriptures of truth. He's going to bring the means whereby they could defend against false teaching with scripture and with truth. And he's going to encourage them that this is dependable, this is reliable. Now the basis of his argument is twofold. First of all, what he was teaching them, he had personal first-hand experience of. He said, I'm an eyewitness of these things. Secondly, he also is going to depend and primarily depend upon what was inspired by the Spirit of God. So there are two lines of verification of divine truth. One is his experience. He said, I'm an eyewitness, I saw these things. Secondly, one is divine revelation. Scriptures inspired of God. A more sure word of prophecy. So you have supernatural experience on his part, and you have supernatural revelation from God. And he speaks about both of these things. First of all, in verses 16 to verse 18, he speaks about his experience. Now, nowadays, experience is usually the supreme thing. It trumps everything. Don't know if you ever played trump cards. Maybe not. But, you know, my children, they come back into fashion. And you get trump cards, and you know the way you play trump cards, you know. I don't need to explain them to you, but, you know, the whole concept of the trump. Well, you know, some folks say experience trumps everything. If I say I saw it, I experienced it, it happened to me, at the end of the argument. People say, I believe in the gifts of this, that, and the other, and I believe in even the resurrection of the dead and the present day, because I heard of it, I saw it, I this, I that, I have experienced, and that is meant to leave you speechless. But it doesn't leave you speechless. Peter's going to show us here that experience is always subject to revelation. Revelation is supreme, even over genuine experience. And Peter had genuine experience. Look at verse 16 then. He says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. That for connects with verse 12 to verse 15. Peter's zeal for his ministry of reminding them was based upon his certainty of its truth. He says, for we have not, we did not, he's including the apostles, all who are involved in this revelation and experience. We did not follow. Now that is the idea of resting upon something. So he says, listen, our confidence, our doctrine does not rest upon cleverly devised fables. That's not the basis of it. Cunningly devised fables, subtly concocted fables, myths,
The idea that those mythical stories that the Greeks had about gods and all the rest of it, and about miracles, he said, that's not where this comes from. We are not imparting to you truth which is derived from some myth or fable. No. He says, rather, he says, the truth about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is that which I have first-hand experience of. Now, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus in verse 16 was the very issue which was being attacked by these false teachers. It really refers not to the first coming of Christ, but to the second coming of Christ, which is yet to take place. There is one article in the original of the language, and it means this, both the word power and the word coming are embraced by the one article, so they go together, and it really would be better, the powerful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not the power and the coming, but rather the powerful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word power is the word from which we get dynamite, and it is the dynamic, explosive power of the second return of the Lord Jesus. It is the word parousia, and that word parousia means not just the return, but it means the return and continuing presence. So the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen as him coming, arriving, and continuing alongside. So he says, you know, we did not make all this up about the return, the powerful return of the Lord Jesus Christ and his continuing presence with us. We didn't make it up. You say, okay, Peter, if you didn't make it up, where did it come from? He says, well, listen, I'll explain. He says in verse 16 at the end of the verse, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He said, hold on, Peter. If this is referring to an event that's not yet taken place, how can you be an eyewitness of that event? How could Peter have witnessed the second coming of Christ when it hasn't taken place yet? How could he have seen the majesty of that coming? They had seen the majesty of his life, no doubt. They had seen the majesty of his birth, some of them. They had seen the majesty of his miracles. They had heard the majesty of his parables. They had seen the majesty even of his death, and of his resurrection, and even his ascension. And the majesty, the glory, the magnificence of all that about Christ was something that they had first-hand experience of. That's not what Peter refers to. He says in verse 17, let me explain. For he received from God, that's Christ, he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now when you go to your Gospels, you find that this could possibly refer to three sets of circumstances. When did God open the heaven and speak to his Son in this manner? Well, you remember he did so at the beginning of his public ministry in Matthew chapter 3, and the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ took place, and heaven was opened and the voice of God was heard. If you go to the week, the Passion Week as it's called, in John chapter 12, the week leading up to the cross, you find that heaven is opened again in John 12, and the voice of God is heard speaking to the Son. But of course, it's neither of these two things. It's referring here to the Holy Mount. That's not Calvary. That's the Mount of Transfiguration. It's referring to Matthew 17 and Matthew chapter 16. And Peter goes on in verse 18 of this chapter and says, this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. What is this, Peter? Well, if you, in your time, go to Matthew chapter 16, you find this, that there was a promise given to the disciples of the Lord Jesus by the Lord himself. That some of them would not see death until they had seen the Lord coming in the glory of his kingdom. And immediately after that, in Matthew 17, you have the account of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus on the mountain. And the Lord Jesus gives them a glimpse, gives them a view of his kingdom glory, as it will be, when he was transfigured, when his garments glistened and there was an outshining of glory. You remember they go down then, Moses and Elijah, and they saw no man save Jesus only, and it was all glorious. And Peter blurts out, he never forgot it, you know, let us make, you know, three booths and so forth, and he's putting his big foot in it, but he remembers all about it. And there the coming kingdom of Christ is, well, it is previewed, and they get the glimpse of it. And it's affirmed by Christ, it's affirmed by Moses, it's affirmed by Elijah, and it's affirmed by God from heaven as God speaks. Peter says, I saw that. And everything I've told you is consistent with what I personally witnessed on that mountain. These false teachers are denying that Christ is going to come and establish a kingdom on earth. He said, I saw a glimpse of it. They were saying it's not truth that's revealed in the Old Testament. They said, well, I saw Moses, I saw Elijah, and they were speaking of these things. And this is not of God. He said, but I heard the voice of God speaking from heaven itself. He was an eyewitness. Now, he was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. He says that in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, but he is an eyewitness of his majesty. He says, I saw it. I saw his sufferings on the cross, but I saw his glory. Well, you know, if that had been you and me, we maybe would have come down the mountain and written a book, probably a paperback, and gone on a book tour. The majesty of God, I saw. It would have been the defining thing in our lives. We would have been known for it forever. It would really have been the rest of our ministry and service telling about this great experience we had. What an experience! And it was a real experience. It was the genuine. Do you think Peter is going to base his ministry that was so important to him before he died based upon his experience? Even genuine experience. Do you think that is sufficient foundation for his ministry of imparting divine truth to the saints? Experience. Peter says no. He says, I had the experience and it was true and it was genuine. But there is something that is supreme, even over genuine experience. He then says in verse number 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. He's speaking about the supremacy of Scripture. He says, we, and literally it should be, we have more sure the prophetic word. He's referring them to the inspired word of God and saying, listen, this is a more sure and certain and reliable basis for truth than my experience. Divine revelation. Divine revelation. Say that his experience validated the prophetic word, but that is not the way it comes in Scripture. It is that the prophetic word is supreme to his experience. His experience is defined and explained by the prophetic word, not the other way about it. It's not that his experience interprets Scripture, but that Scripture interprets his experience. So we have a more sure word. Now that expression, the prophetic word, is something that is used in Scripture to refer to the whole Bible. In Peter's time, the prophetic word referred to the whole Old Testament in this way, because it was all prophetic of the coming Messiah. And he says this about the prophetic word, even a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well. It is a good thing, he says. It is an excellent thing that you take heed to that prophetic word. Pay attention to Scripture. Why? He says, for this reason. To pay attention to Scripture and to value Scripture is to understand that Scripture is like a light that shines in a dark place. And let me say this. For the Christian, the world is a dark place. The world will not always be a dark place. For there is a day dawning, and there's a day star which is going to arise in our hearts. But in the present time, this is a dark place. And in a dark place, what do we have which illuminates the darkness for us? Is it our experience? No, it's not. It's not subject experience. It's an objective thing. It is divine truth inspired of God, and it is like a light in a dark place. which of course is what Scripture says of itself in Psalm 119. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And then he says this, until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. Beautiful poetic language. Scripture is to ultimate truth what a kind of nightlight is to the morning sun. It's a small light and we have a limited understanding of it. But there's coming a day when the darkness will be dispelled and the day will dawn. And he will come. And he will establish not a time of darkness here, but a time of light. He is called the day star. Now that day star, we get the word phosphorus from that, and it literally means light bringer. Light bringer. Now if you're listening to Alan McLean, he would tell you all about it. He would tell you, and there was some here too as well, been out in the fishing in the sea, and they would see the day star and all the rest of it, and they knew the morning was nearly upon them and the night was soon past when they saw the day star. And the day star apparently is the planet Venus. Now I don't know anything about this personally, this is just what I've read, but apparently it is the planet Venus. And that is the planet that precedes the morning sun. It is the day star. Someone has written this: the second coming of Christ will have not only an externally transforming impact on the universe, but also an internally transforming impact in our hearts on those believers who are still alive when the Lord Jesus returns, forever removing any of the remaining doubts. The perfect, albeit limited, revelation of Scripture to our hearts will be replaced with the perfect and complete revelation of Jesus Christ at the second coming. And the Scriptures will have been fulfilled. Believers will be made like Christ, etc. And John and Peter here, they record this tremendous fact. The day star will arise in our hearts. Then it says finally, verse 20, this Scripture, which is like a light in a dark place, is inspired of God. Take a whole meeting in these two verses. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It means just this, the word is means comes into being. No Scripture comes into being. Now that word interpretation is an unfortunate translation. Some people say this, listen, the way that I interpret the Bible, well, you know, you can't just interpret the Bible any way you want. I mean, that's true, that's not what this verse is meaning. He's speaking about the origin of Scripture, where it comes from. The word interpretation comes from the base word, which means a releasing. And it indicates source, how Scripture originated. No prophecy of Scripture came from human source, from any single human being. One translation puts it this way: no prophecy of Scripture ever came about by a prophet's own ideas. And that just summarises what this verse is saying. It originates, from heaven. And you get that in verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that idea of being moved, it is taken in Acts chapter 27 twice over, verse 15 and verse 17. The word is used of a ship that is blown along by a wind. It is the wind that catches the sails and conveys, just blows the ship along. And that is the picture of the inspiration of the Spirit of God. They are borne along, holy men of God, moved, borne along, given direction and power and so forth to the inspiration of Scripture. So you bring this all together as we finish. A knowledge of salvation, verse 1 to 11, and a knowledge of the Scriptures. The necessity for Peter's ministry to remind of truth which is known and for which we are established. And an assurance that although experience is important, what is all important in divine revelation. I never interpret scripture from experience, but interpret experience from scripture. And what God has revealed gives an understanding of what we may have experienced. And when we have that understanding, then it is a great, great buffer and help against false teaching. We trust that God will bless his work to us. Let's just pray. Our God and Father, we bow in thy presence in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the depth and riches of divine truth. We thank thee for Peter, for his humility, for his understanding as an older man of what he'd experienced and come into the knowledge of. And we thank our Father of how he's conveyed that truth to us, that we might learn from him. We pray that we might do so. Help us to love thy word. Help us to investigate it and learn it, and help us to feast upon it. And we pray, our God, that thy Spirit would take it and help us grow, and that we might be like the Lord Jesus. Our Father, there's so much we need to learn, there's so much we need to do and to change. We just are cast upon thee, and we pray for an appetite for truth and a willingness to submit ourselves to it.